We turn this evening to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, beginning our reading at verse 66, and we read through chapter 23, verse 12. The text for the sermon is verse 7. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Thus far we read the inspired word of God. As announced, the text for the sermon is verse 7. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the events of the text took place first thing Friday morning, the day Jesus was crucified. Late Thursday night until early Friday morning, the following events took place. Jesus, with his disciples, Judas Iscariot having already been dismissed, left the upper room in Jerusalem and went out of the city into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there they went to pray. In the darkness appeared Judas Iscariot with a band of men who had been given to him by the chief priests, and they apprehended Jesus and led him away out of the garden and back into the city of Jerusalem. First he was brought before Annas and then Caiaphas, the high priest, so that the Jewish council could examine him and condemn him. And the council looked, as we saw recently, and found many false witnesses, but they could not agree in their witness against Jesus. Eventually, Jesus acknowledged that he was the Son of God, and the high priest then rent his garment and said, "What further need have we of any witness? He's blasphemed. He's worthy of death." But the Jews, like all of the people of the known Roman world of that day, could not execute the death penalty. So they had to take Jesus from before their council and bring him to the Roman governor Pilate so that Pilate could sentence him to death and then he could be killed. So they led him to Pilate. We read in the opening verses of Luke chapter 23 that the people began accusing Jesus of much wrong, and Pilate responds by saying in verse 4, "I find no fault in this man." And they were, verse 5, "the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So Jesus goes to Pilate, and Pilate sends him to Herod. And that's the subject of our sermon this evening. During this Lent season, leading up to our commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the Lord willing, on Good Friday, in a few weeks, we will examine very carefully Jesus' appearance before Herod, which is a brief portion of history recorded only by Luke. Friday belongs to and is the climax of Passion Week. Jesus is suffering in many different ways, and his suffering is intensifying as the week goes along until it climaxes with that cry of agony out of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And shortly thereafter, Jesus gives up the ghost. He's suffering. He's suffering in many ways at the hands of many different men, and especially at the hand of God. And he's suffering for us and for all of our sins. He's suffering atoning suffering for us and our salvation. And part of that suffering and humiliation includes his appearance before Herod. In the three Sunday evenings that remain prior to our celebration, our commemoration of the death of Jesus on Good Friday, we intend to look at Herod's role in Jesus' suffering and death and the significance of it. Tonight we consider verse 7, the simple fact he was sent to Herod. Next week, God willing, we will consider verses 8 through 11 and that shameful humiliation that Jesus endured right there before Herod and the significance of that. And then, God willing, our third sermon will be on verse 12 and the friendship between Pilate and Herod. Tonight, Jesus sent to Herod. So let's consider then, first of all, the fact itself. In the second place, the reason for it. And third, the significance for us. The first thing we need to do this evening is establish the identity of the man who is called Herod in the text. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction. If you would check a Bible concordance or some online Bible search engine and type in the name Herod, you would find many appearances of the word Herod in Scripture. But those references are not referring to the same man. There are different men who are called Herod in the Scriptures from Matthew 2 all the way into the book of Acts. The Herods were well known in history, and their names not only appear in the Bible, but their lives are chronicled in secular historical sources from their day. We know the history and the lineage of the Herods. They were all Idumeans. And the word Idumea in the New Testament is the Old Testament word Edom. The Herods were Edomites. If you recall from Old Testament history, Edom was that wicked nation just to the south and southeast of Judah. And when the children of Israel came up out of the bondage of Egypt and passed through the wilderness, they tried to enter into Canaan by passing through Edom, but the Edomites would not grant them passage. Edom, Edomites, the Herods are the descendants of the Edomites. Edomites they are, Idumeans. We will mention a few of the more well-known Herodian rulers tonight. First of all, there's Herod the Great. Herod the Great. In 40 BC, the Roman Senate appointed a man who would become known as Herod the Great, ruler over Judea. This man tried to gain the favor of the Jews by rebuilding their temple. As we saw last Sunday evening, the new temple built by the Jews after the captivity in the days of Haggai and Zechariah was a very lowly temple with no glory. So to win the favor of the Jews, Herod rebuilt this temple in great glory so that the temple of Jesus' day was a very splendid temple. He was a very wicked and bloodthirsty man, Herod the Great. He first appears in Matthew chapter 2 and is most well known as the man who tried to kill baby Jesus. He saw him as a potential rival to his throne. So he slaughters all of the babies of Bethlehem, and Joseph and Mary have to take baby Jesus and flee to Egypt, lest he be killed by Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Herod the Great had three sons who were rulers. One of them was named Herod Antipas. Now, before we say anything about Herod Antipas, let's go on and mention that Herod the Great had a grandson named Herod Agrippa the First. He is the Herod who appears in Acts chapter 12 and is the man who killed the Apostle James, put the Apostle Peter in prison, and welcomed all of the praise and adoration of people who said he was a god. And because he would not give God the glory, God killed him with worms. That's Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa I. There's also Herod the Great's great-grandson, Herod Agrippa II, who appears in Acts chapter 25 and 26, known as Agrippa. He's the man before whom the Apostle Paul would appear in trial right before he was sent by ship to Rome to be tried by Caesar in Rome. So we have Herod the Great, three sons, one of them Herod Antipas, his grandson Herod Agrippa I, his great-grandson Herod Agrippa II. But let's go back to Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son, because he is the Herod of the text. Herod the Great is well known as the man who ruled when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas is well known as the man who ruled while Jesus lived, and especially during Jesus' ministry. In disobedience to the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife," Herod Antipas became infatuated with his own brother Philip's wife. So infatuated that he divorced his wife, and this woman, Herodias, divorced her husband, and they came together in an unlawful marriage. As any faithful preacher of the gospel ought to do, John the Baptist came and said, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." So Herod threw him in prison. He didn't want to be condemned. Later, Herod has a big birthday party, and before him and all of his men, the daughter of Herodias dances. And Herod is so pleased that he promises this young lady she can have anything she wants, up to half his kingdom. "Well, what shall I ask?" So she goes and asks her mother Herodias, "For what shall I ask from the king?" And she says, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a charger." So she goes and tells the king the request, and sorrowfully he grants the request, and the executioner is sent to prison. And the head of the faithful disciple John the Baptist is cut off. Later, it is reported to Jesus that Herod wants to kill him. And Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 32, "Go ye and tell that fox," and so on. A fox is not a complimentary term. A fox is someone who cannot be trusted. Now, if we put all this information about Herod Antipas together, we understand he's a very, very wicked man. He's a murderer who had John the Baptist beheaded. He's a sensual, carnal man who loves big parties with dancers. And he's a fox who cannot be trusted. This is the Herod of the text, a very wicked man, Herod Antipas. Furthermore, Herod Antipas was tetrarch. A tetrarch is a governor of a region. Herod was not the governor of Judea and also, therefore, its capital, Jerusalem. That was governed by Pontius Pilate. But Herod was the governor of Galilee to the north of Judea and Perea to the east, on the other side of the Jordan River. We read in Luke 3, verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee," and so on and so forth. To use the language of the text itself, which speaks of Herod's jurisdiction, Herod's jurisdiction was Galilee. Jurisdiction refers to the extent of his authority, and that included Galilee. Not Judea, but Galilee. Tetrarch of Galilee. He was not only a wicked man, he was not only the tetrarch of Galilee, but Herod Antipas, the Herod of the text, was in Jerusalem on what we know as Good Friday. The text says, "And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time." Herod was in Jerusalem because it was the week of the Passover. And so all the Jews from the surrounding regions went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, Herod Antipas, though he was there, he was not a Jew, certainly not a Jew in the spiritual sense of the term, one who loved and served God and was going to Jerusalem to commemorate what great things God had done for Israel in redeeming them out of Egypt by the sprinkling of the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. That's not why he went to Jerusalem. He was an outward nominal Jew when he had to be, when it was good for him. So he outwardly professed the Jewish religion and joined the throngs going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he did that to gain the favor of the Jews. Keeping one's position as a tetrarch or governor was not so easy. And if Caesar in Rome got any wind of any kind of misconduct or turmoil in your realm, you would quickly lose your position. And all the governors and tetrarchs knew that, so they became very, very savvy men. And they were always living to please the people, to gain the popularity of the Jews in his jurisdiction in Galilee. Herod went with them and attended the Passover in Jerusalem. So there he is in Jerusalem. His dead father, Herod the Great, had a palace in Jerusalem, so he may have been there in his father's palace in Jerusalem. Jesus was sent to Herod. According to verse 5, after the people had charged Jesus with stirring up trouble, creating trouble in Galilee, Pilate heard of Galilee and asked whether Jesus were a Galilean. And of course they said, yes, he's a Nazarene of Nazareth of Galilee. He's a Galilean. And as soon as Pilate knew that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Galilee, he sent him to Herod. According to Roman law at that time, the accused could be tried before a court, either, number one, in the province in which he was born. Well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, so that would not be grounds for having Herod examine him. Number two, He could be tried in the province where his crime was said to have been committed. And the Jews are now saying he was creating trouble in Galilee. That would be grounds, therefore, to send him to Herod, because Galilee is Herod's jurisdiction. Or number three, he could be tried in the province in which he lived. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised and spent almost all of his life in Nazareth of Galilee, and that's where he did most of his ministry. And that's grounds for sending him to Herod, because Galilee is Herod's jurisdiction. Although it was a very strange legal maneuver for Pilate not to finish the case and pronounce a judgment, it was legally permissible according to Roman law for Pilate to take Jesus and send him to Herod and say, he's part of your jurisdiction, you examine him. And that he did. Jesus was sent by Pilate to Herod. Herod was there. He was a tetrarch. Everybody knew who he was. They knew where he was. It wasn't difficult. They could find him there in the city. And so Jesus is sent to Herod. Next week, we will consider what happened when Jesus appears before Herod. Tonight, we are only interested in the simple fact Jesus was sent to Herod. Which raises the question of the text, why? Why? Why was Jesus sent to Herod? And there are two answers to that question. The second is the main thrust of the sermon. Two answers. The first answer is the simple answer that comes right out of the text in its context. It's the answer that anyone can see when they read the text in its context. It's the answer right on the surface. It's the historical answer that has to do with men. There it is. But there's another reason, a deeper theological reason that has to do with the purposes of God. A reason that can only be understood and discerned if one knows the whole of Scripture, so that the whole of the Bible can shed its light upon the text in its context. And out of that comes very clearly a second reason. Why was Jesus sent to Pilate? Number one, the simple historical reason that has to do with men. Pilate didn't want to deal with Jesus. That's simple. That's obvious to everyone. Pilate was so uncomfortable that he could have wished he was anywhere in the world but Jerusalem. And he could have wished that he were anyone in the world but Pontius Pilate. He did not want to be Pontius Pilate, the governor in Jerusalem, having to deal with Jesus. He found himself in a great dilemma, and he had two options. First, he could grant the Jews their wish and condemn the innocent Jesus to death. But then he'd have to live with a guilty conscience and with all of the consequences, and who knows what they might be. And they might include nightmares like the one his wife was having about this Jesus. So he can grant the Jews their wish, condemn Jesus to die. Or he can declare Jesus innocent, as he knows he is, and release him in the name of justice. But then fear the backlash of the Jews. And what will their response be if he releases Jesus? And he knows full well he will probably lose his position as governor, because they're going to create all kinds of trouble and an uproar, and Caesar will hear it. And that will be the end of Pontius Pilate, the governor. So Pilate's in this dilemma, and his ears are so acutely attuned to anything that may indicate to him a way of escape. And he hears it. He says in his heart, "What's this you say? He was stirring up trouble in Galilee? And is he a Galilean?" He is. He's a Nazarene of Galilee. And Pilate puts it all together. And this is his escape. This man can fall under the jurisdiction of Herod. He's a Galilean. He's not my problem anymore. And so I'll send him to Herod. And that he does. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod as a way of escape. Escaping the responsibility that was his and his dilemma. But, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is so much more going on here. All of this is being directed by the sovereign, providential hand of God, working all things according to his purpose. It's not coincidence. It's not chance that Herod just happens to be right in the city of Jerusalem. It's not coincidence or chance that the people in their accusations mention Galilee, and Pilate keys in on that, and now we'll take Jesus and send him to Herod. This is all being worked by the God of our salvation. God sovereignly arranged these circumstances because his son Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, for the accomplishing of our salvation and for the manifestation of God's righteousness, must come under the judgment of the representative head of the reprobate in the outward sphere of the covenant. Now that statement is loaded, and we have to explain it all, and that we will do, and it's the main thrust of the sermon. Instead of understanding the text merely as Jesus sent to Herod, we must understand the text in the light of Scripture as Jesus, Jacob, being sent to Herod, Esau. Now there's more significance to this then we will be able to set forth this evening. We will come back to it next week in light of the text before us next week. But there is significance to this. We could put as the theme of the sermon, Jesus, in parentheses, Jacob/Israel, two names, Jacob, Israel, Jesus, parentheses, Jacob/Israel, sent to Herod, parentheses, Esau. That's the text. Jesus is Jacob. Jesus is the seed of Israel. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, who was of the line of King David. And David came out of Judah. And Judah was one of the sons of Jacob. Jesus is of the lineage of Jacob. He is Jacob. He's Israel. But Jesus is not one among the many, 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 many descendants of Jacob. He is the representative head of Jacob. He is the full flowering of the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This line now climaxes in Jesus. He is the Jacob, the Israel. That's Jesus in the text. Herod is Esau. That's his significance in the passage. The only way you can understand the significance of the passage is if we come to an understanding of who this man Herod is. And when we look at his lineage, he's an Edomite. Now, who's the father of the Edomites? Genesis 25, verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. Edom. Esau is Edom. Herod is an Edomite. His lineage goes back to Esau. But Herod is not one of the many, 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 many Edomites. He is the tetrarch. He is the highest ranking Edomite. At this point in history, he represents the full flowering of the line of Esau among the Edomites. He is the representative head in the world of Esau. Herod is the Esau. So in the text, we have Jesus, Jacob, being sent to Herod, Esau. Now, when we put the text that way, we search the rest of scriptures and we come with the understanding of scripture to find the significance of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Again, there's more coming next week, but now already. When we look at the scriptures, we understand that each represents the two sides in the outward sphere of the covenant created by God's eternal decree of predestination. Jacob represents the elect in God's covenant. Esau represents the reprobate in God's covenant. Let me take that back. The reprobate in the outward sphere of God's covenant. You well know there are no reprobate in God's covenant. Never is a reprobate man united to Jesus Christ. Never does a reprobate man receive the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Never does a reprobate become the object of the gracious promise of God. There never has been and there never will be a reprobate in God's covenant. But the reprobate are not only found in the ungodly world, among the heathen and the unchurched. The reprobate are also found in the church, in the sphere of the church. They are born to believers. They come under the means of grace. They have, for example, catechism instruction. Now, Esau does not represent all the reprobate. He does not represent the reprobate of the ungodly, unchurched, heathen world. He represents the reprobate in the outward sphere of the covenant. That's Esau, son of Isaac and Rebekah, grandson of Abraham. The spiritual saving line, the line of the covenant, the line of election, runs through Abraham, and it runs through Isaac, and it goes into the womb of Rebekah, and it takes Jacob, and it rejects his twin brother Esau, who is reprobate. That this is the significance of Jacob and Esau in Scripture is very plain from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's that distinction we just made. Though they're all in the church, that does not mean that they all belong to God and are his people. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written. It's already been established in the Old Testament, as it is written. Now the apostle says it again. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob have I elected, Esau have I reprobated. Jacob represents election. Esau represents reprobation. Jesus in the text is the one who comes out of Jacob. He is the representative head of all of God's elect. Jesus, Jacob. Herod comes out of the loins of Esau and Edomite and is the representative of all the reprobate in the outward sphere of the covenant. And very interestingly, there he was with the Jews celebrating the Passover, going to the Passover, Herod. So why was Jesus sent to Herod? Because Jesus must come under the judgment and condemnation of every part of the world of mankind. Jesus must come under every jurisdiction in the world. There must be a universal judgment of Jesus. Therefore, he must come under the judgment of the reprobate in the outward sphere of the covenant. In a brief period of time, he goes from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod back to Pilate. First, he goes to Annas, and he comes under the jurisdiction of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas and represents the older generation of apostate Israel. And what will the older generation of apostate Israel say about Jesus? He is guilty. He must die. Die, Jesus. You have no part with us. From Annas, he goes to Caiaphas, who represents the younger generation of apostate Israel. And what will the younger generation say? He is guilty. He is worthy of death. Die, Jesus. You have no part with us. He will come under the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate, and he will send him away. But then he will be brought back to Pontius Pilate. Pilate is a Gentile. He's the Roman governor. He represents the whole wicked world of ungodly, unchurched, heathen, Gentile mankind. And what is his pronouncement concerning Jesus? He is guilty. He must die. Die, Jesus. You have no part with us. But there's another jurisdiction. There's another ruler. There's the Tetrarch of Galilee, whose name is Herod, who's an Edomite, who represents the reprobate in the outward sphere of the covenant. And what will that manifestation of reprobation say of Jesus? So Jesus is sent to Herod, that Herod may say, he's guilty, he's worthy of death. Die, Jesus. You have no part with us. And Herod will say that through his actions and send him back to Pilate. Before Jesus can go to the cross and come under the jurisdiction of God and God's direct judgment of Jesus, Jesus must first pass under the indirect judgment of God through every jurisdiction of the world of mankind so that all of humanity can render their judgment of Jesus. He's guilty. He must die. Die, Jesus. You have no part with us. So that it can very really be true. The whole world condemns Jesus. Every part of it. Why? Why? For us and for our salvation. And for the manifestation of God's righteousness. For our salvation, the salvation of the elect. Jesus is the mediator. He has imputed unto him every single sin of his elect people. All my sins. And all your sins, even the sins of the past hour in this worship service, all our sins are imputed to Jesus Christ. And because of all of those sins, he must endure all manner of suffering to atone for those sins. That suffering will certainly include the ultimate expression of judgment in bearing God's curse and condemnation, so that God's curse comes and says, "Thou shalt die, Jesus," and he will endure that full curse on the accursed tree, which is the cross. But that suffering that he must endure for us and our salvation, that includes bearing the curse and condemnation of God through the humiliation of being judged and condemned by wicked man and every part of mankind. In order for us to be saved, Jesus, our sin bearer, must stand all alone, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, condemned and cursed by all. He must stand all by himself, alone. He must be suspended from a cross, hanging there from a cross, so that the whole of heaven, which is the dwelling place of God, can say, "You have no part here." And the whole earth beneath, and every jurisdiction of man, the whole of the world of man, the earth, can say, "You have no part here." And he hangs all by himself, alone, suspended between heaven and earth, all by himself, under the curse, under the judgment of God, and under the judgment of God that comes through man's judgment for you and me, for our salvation. It was for our salvation that Jesus was sent to Herod. God sent him to Herod. If Jesus were not sent to Herod, one part of the world would not have been given opportunity to judge him. One aspect of his suffering in God's program of judgment would not have been endured, and then full atonement for our sins could not have been made. For us and for our salvation, Jesus was sent to Herod. But there's more. He was sent to Herod for the manifestation of God's righteousness. When in the day of judgment, God takes the whole world of reprobate man and he casts all of them into hell, he must be revealed as just and righteous in his judgment and in the casting of men into hell. And in particular, in the casting of the reprobate who lived in the outward sphere of the covenant into the greatest punishment of hell, which he will do. Jesus said that those who know the Lord's will but do not do it will be beaten with many stripes, Luke 12, verse 47. All the reprobate will be beaten, but those who lived in the outward sphere of the covenant will be beaten with many stripes. They will have the severest of judgment. And when God brings that judgment upon them, he must be righteous. His righteousness must be manifested. And that will be the case. Because reprobation in the outward sphere of the covenant had its opportunity to pass judgment upon Jesus. And reprobation in the sphere of the covenant did not say, "O blessed Jesus, we love thee," but said, "He's guilty, he must die. Die, Jesus, you have no part with us." And so God will be declared righteous in his judgment. Now to go all the way back and restate that main second reason. Why was Jesus sent to Herod? Because God's Son Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, for the accomplishing of our salvation and for the manifestation of God's righteousness, must come under the judgment of the representative head of the reprobate in the outward sphere of the covenant. There is significance for us tonight in this event. First, there is a warning to all unbelief. God is not finished. He is not finished sending Jesus before the reprobate in the outward sphere of the covenant. God sends Jesus before the reprobate in the outward sphere of the covenant every time Jesus is proclaimed and set forth in the preaching of the gospel. And then comes the question to all the reprobate, what will ye do with Jesus? To use the language of Hebrews 10, verse 29, will ye trod underfoot the Son of God? Will ye count the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified, set apart in an outward way, wherewith you were sanctified, an unholy thing, and do despot unto the Spirit of grace? Woe unto you if you pass judgment upon him. That's the word to the reprobate who sit under the preaching of the gospel. Now, we don't know who the reprobate are, and we don't go around identifying people as reprobate. God knows. We do not know. Some reprobate live as hypocrites in the church. Some reprobate grow up and manifest their unbelief in visible ways, and they reject Jesus Christ in the church. But even among those in the outward sphere of the covenant who reject the blood of Jesus, we do not know who's reprobate. Only God does. And there are some who may reject the blood of the covenant and later come back in repentance, manifesting their God's elect. We don't know who's reprobate. And we don't go around putting that tag on people. So the warning goes to all, will ye condemn Jesus? And as Hebrews 10 verse 29 also says, of much sorer punishment shall ye be thought worthy. So there's the word of warning. But in the second place, there's significance because there's comfort tonight for God's elect. And you know who you are as the elect of God, because there are the fruits of election. We know our election by the fruits of our election. What is the outstanding fruit of election? You believe in Jesus. You don't hate Jesus and want to kill Jesus and condemn Jesus and mock Jesus and reject Jesus, but you love Jesus. Even little children growing up love Jesus. I love Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. I will confess Jesus. I adore Jesus. That's the outstanding fruit of election. We know our election through the fruit of it. I love Jesus. And to God's elect, there is comfort tonight. Look at what Jesus suffered for us. We deserve to stand all alone, all by ourselves, enduring the full judgment of God and all the wrath of the whole world. Now it's true. We will always be condemned by the world, hated and despised, but never will we be condemned by God. And never does God condemn us through the condemnation of the world. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that, beloved? He was condemned in every possible way. He was condemned so that the gospel can proclaim to you and me tonight, there is no condemnation for you. For the sake of Jesus, who was sent to Herod, all God's condemnation has been borne away. Know that tonight your liberty and righteousness and freedom in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, as we struggle under the burden of the guilt of all of our sins, declare again and again to us who may sometimes fear condemnation, there is no condemnation for us. Declare that unto us, and may we hear it and receive it by faith and believe it, so that we live in all the comfort and assurance of our salvation. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.